Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is September 25th, 2006. This morning's Bible study session is entitled God's Reconciliation, the first of five by Reverend Stephen Kimondo, code KIST2006-01. Let's listen in.
Good morning.
I don't know if the mic is set up, so I will see if I can find the Gooder or the Holden Village sound person. If you can't hear Kimondo, Pastor Kimondo.
You have
a big voice. So there you heard it. Big voice.
It is set up.
It is. You can hear it. I mean, you're all hearing me without my yelling.
Okay.
There. Are you up there?
Yeah.
There you are. I was looking for you. Okay. Okay, good. Thank you. Thank you. And he's got a big voice, so you don't need to worry. Oh, hi, Paul. Good morning.
Okay, great.
Good. Well, thank you all for being here right away this morning. Welcome to Holden Village. You've already been welcome, but on behalf of Good Earth Village and Luther Crest, I want to welcome you here officially as you are seated around this lovely cross and fireplace to Holden Village. It's my great pleasure to introduce the Bible study leader for this week, Reverend Stephen Kimondo. He's from Tanzania, as they say in Tanzania. I met him earlier this summer when I was at a Tanzanian consultation for the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America in Michigan. And he led the Bible study that he's going to share with you this week. And when we learned that there wasn't going to be the kind of past history of a liturgical conference here this week or the Lutheran Education Network conference, Stephen immediately came to my mind as a person to invite to bring his Bible study. So he immediately said yes, which was a great response for me. So I would like to introduce you to Stephen Kimondo, and he will tell you a bit about his family and his education and who he is. So let's just welcome Stephen. Many of you were interested in the craft hours. There will just check the kiosk later today. There will be craft classes offered, one on the Inca looms today at 2:30, and there will be other classes offered tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And the weaving, the other looms are open, but you need to sign up for them. So if you're interested in weaving, you can go down there after this class and sign up. And it's just, you go out this door, take a left, and it's the last door on the right, and just go down the stairway and into the craft cave, you'll see all the looms down there. And there will be someone there to help you sign up for a loom if you're interested in it. And that will be open every day. So, and if you need a Bible, there are some Bibles here. There was a Spanish one, so if you are fluent in Spanish, you can have that one. Okay, Steve.
May the peace of the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here. As Kathy has said, I'm coming from Tanzania, from the southern part of Tanzania. And I belong to the Lutheran Church of Tanzania. I went for undergraduate studies in theology at our theological seminary in Tanzania, at Makumira in Arusha, and completed my studies in 1992. Thereafter, I went back to my diocese, Konde Diocese, and served as a pastor in a parish for a year and a half, and at the same time, I also taught at a Bible school which was just nearby that parish. In 1993, I was sent to work at a seminary owned by the whole church of Tanzania, the Lutheran Church in Tanzania, in Iringa. And there we prepare people to become pastors. To date, this place has become a big place because that small seminary in 1995 turned into being a university college under Tumaini University. So it's Iringa University College under Tumaini. In 1997, I went to South Africa for further studies in theology, and I did my master's in theology at the University of Natal, Pietermaritzburg in South Africa. After that, I came back to the same place at Iringa University College and served as an instructor in theology, particularly in New Testament. I also worked there as a dean of students, responsible for day-to-day matters of students. 2003, I came to the U.S. for further studies in theology, New Testament. I'm there now for 3 years, and I'm still working on the PhD program. I'm expecting to begin writing something from the Gospel of Mark, and I'm interested in investigating the response of the people to whom the Gospel of Mark was written, if that gospel was written after the Great War of the Roman Jewish War, which took place in 66 to 70. Not many people have worked on that, and not many people have considered Mark to have been written after the war. So I want to see, how could it have been the response of the people who had experienced the war when they heard the gospel? What did it mean to them? But this is not the topic that we are going to discuss today. Before I come to what we'll be reflecting together this morning, I want also to say I'm married and we have 3 daughters. Our first daughter is 15, the second is 12, and the third is 6. They are mother and their kids, they are all in Chicago and they are sending many greetings to you. It's my pleasure to be here. As Kathy has said, we met in June in Detroit when DGM had a consultation with some leaders of the church from Tanzania. And after that, then she sent a message to me asking me to come and join the group at this place. I didn't think that this is the place we are coming. But I thought it's some place in Minnesota. Only to realize on a Friday that it's not Minnesota that we are. And I feel so honored to be here, this great, great place, and also to stand before you great people and share with you the Word of God. We will be reflecting on the theme of God's reconciliation. Before I come to that reflection, I want to ask you if someone feels like praying, please do so before we begin. I'm asking someone to pray. Whoever is ready. Thank you.
Father, we come into your presence with great praise and thanksgiving in this beautiful setting, thanking you for your creation, for creating each one of us, for bringing us safely here to this place, for bringing Stephen here, and for moving in his life to respond to the invitation to share your word with us now. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit not only upon him, but upon each one of us as we hear, that we might be moved and motivated to yield our whole self to you and to let your word have its way in each one of our lives. And so, Lord, we pray to that end that you might bless us and move us and help us to be all that you want us to be this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
To begin our reflection, I chose to read from one of the letters of Paul, his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. Second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. And I read in the name of Jesus. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not continuing their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This text forms the basis of our Bible study. The theme, as I said, is God's reconciliation through Christ. We will reflect on this theme not because it is unfamiliar to us, but because it is so important that we need to hear about it again and again. John Digruch, a theologian from South Africa, in his book, Reconciliation, Restoring Justice, said about reconciliation as a theme that demands constant consideration in ways that relate to the context in which we live. He considers reconciliation as a subject that is the center of our faith, the Christian faith, and one which is concerned with the overcoming of alienation and estrangement between God and human beings, between us and others, and between all humanity and creation. But what does the word reconciliation really mean? The word reconciliation originates from a Greek word, a Greek noun, katalage, which means re-establishment of uninterrupted or broken relationship. Reconciliation is re-establishment of uninterrupted or broken relationship. The word involves a change in a relationship between God and human beings, or between a human being and another human being. In this case, the word reconciliation presupposes a conflict or a breakdown of relationship that is now being restored. In other words, reconciliation refers to a change from a state of enmity, estrangement, and fragmentation to a state of harmony, peace, fellowship, and friendship. In the Bible, we don't find a word reconciliation in the whole of Old Testament. It is only found in the New Testament. And Paul is the primary resource for this concept of reconciliation. In his letters, Paul uses the word reconciliation in its different forms 13 times. So it's not very much used, even in Paul. But this is the only person who uses this word to a larger extent. In his use of the word reconciliation, Paul is primarily concerned with the relationship between God and human beings. But before we explore about the reconciliation between God and human beings, let us first consider reconciliation among human beings shown in the New Testament. We'll consider this only briefly. In the New Testament, reconciliation among human beings is expressed in two ways. The first one is expressed in Matthew 5, verse 23 to 24. Here, you see the reconciliation between one person and another. The words are believed to have been said by Jesus in his great Sermon of the Mount. These are the words which speak about reconciliation from the mouth of Jesus. He says, "When you are offering a gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." In these words, we do not know who is the source of the problem between these people. But Jesus says, if you discover that you have a problem with your brother or sister, don't continue offering your gift at the altar. Instead, leave your gift. Go to your brother and sister. Make a reconciliation. This reconciliation is between a human being and another human being. Another reconciliation that involves human beings alone is said by Paul. in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. In this place, Paul says, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does separate, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." I don't know what would happen if Paul was talking directly to people in America. How would they accept this message? It's a hard message. But still in these words, Paul does not tell us who is the source of the problem that leads to divorce. So we don't know who is to blame in this case. So in both these texts that I have referred to, we see a reference of reconciliation between two human beings. Because we are not told who the source of the problem is, we may presume that each of the individuals concerned or involved in such reconciliation shares a blame for what led to enmity between them. If we go back to the Gospel of Matthew, in same chapter 5, and read what we have in verse 25. Can anyone read for us, please? Matthew 5, verse 25.
"Agree with thine adversary quickly. Whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison."
Here is the continuation of the words of Jesus about reconciliation. He tells someone who is being accused to go back and reconcile to the person who is accusing him. In this case, Jesus is telling the accused to initiate reconciliation to the accuser. This is in line with what we do, isn't it? Normally, we expect the accused to be the initiator of reconciliation. This is what we do. Suppose your wife wrongs you. Whom do you expect to begin the process of reconciliation?
The wife.
The wife? Suppose your husband has wronged you. Whom do you think will be the first to initiate the process of reconciliation?
The one who wants to heal.
Who is it?
It could be the wife, it could be the husband. If you want to return to that relationship, you initiate the step.
You're a good Christian because you are talking this. She's talking this from the perspective of Christianity. Because she has led the word. This is what God wants us to do. But this is not what we do normally. We want to see the accused, the person who did wrong, to come and say, "Please forgive me for my wrongs that I have done." Isn't it? This is what we do. That is how reconciliation between people, between human beings, is normally being done. But this is not the case where God is involved in reconciliation. The reconciliation where God is involved, as in the text that we have read, and I would wish to repeat from what we have read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We just read two verses, 18 and 19. Can anyone read for us, please? Second letter of Paul to the Corinthians.
Till heaven and earth pass, one joint or one title shall in no wise pass from the law until all is fulfilled.
Can you read again? Chip up. Second letter of Corinthians.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19.
All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
Yes. Paul writes, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. In this expression, it is clear that it is God who reconciles human beings to himself. In the case of reconciliation, in this case of reconciliation, the blame is wholly on the part of a human being, not on the part of God. Right? Mm-hmm. Why I say this? Because Scripture tells us about the condition of human beings in the eyes of God, before God. That human beings are sinners before God. In Genesis 1, we know that, from Genesis 1, we know that God is the creator, and human beings, a human being is a creation, is a creature. In verse 27, the author of Genesis writes, God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. When God created humanity in his image, he expected that human beings would love him, obey him, and worship him. To the contrary, human beings rebelled or revolted against God. Instead of keeping God's word, trusting God, obeying God, and worshiping God, the first human beings listened to another voice. God has said to Adam and Eve, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or else you shall die. Genesis 3, verse 3. But Adam and Eve did not keep these words. Rather, they listened to the serpent who said, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Genesis 3, verse 5. So Eve and Adam ate of the fruit from the forbidden tree. Here we notice two problems: disobedience against God and the desire of being like God. If Adam and Eve did not heed to the word of God, they disobeyed the word of God. God had taught them not to. They didn't keep that word. They lead sin to a serpent who lied to them. They ate the fruit from a forbidden tree. Eve and Adam rebelled against God by not wanting to be under God's care and control. They wanted to be free. They wanted to be independent from God. They wanted to be God of themselves, because the serpent told them that God forbid you not to eat of the fruit from the tree at the middle in the garden, because he does not want you to become like him. But they wanted to be like God. So they ate the fruit, because they wanted to be independent from God. They wanted to be God of themselves. This is rebellion against God. And rebellion against God is sin. And sin is to trust other things besides God. It may be money, wealth. It may be your family, a car, or something else apart from God. This is sin. Because of sin, human beings deserve punishment. They deserve death. As for Paul once said in his letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. Human beings, because of their sin, have to be punished, because sin has to be punished. While human beings are able to rebel against God, they are not able to restore their relationship with their Creator. They are therefore to face the consequence of sin, which is death. But our God is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is a compassionate God. He does not want his people, whom he created in his own image, to die. He does not intend to destroy them. So what he does, he initiates reconciliation. He initiates a process of restoration. Here it is not the human being who is the source of the problem, who rebelled against God, and the one who needs to be reconciled, who initiates the process of reconciliation. Rather, it is God, the victim. God, who felt the pain because of the rebellion of the human being, who starts the process of reconciliation. God, the victim, initiated the process of reconciliation, the process of restoring or rebuilding the relationship and fellowship that had been destroyed by the disobedient human beings. It is important to note here that the reconciliation that God initiates differs from that which is initiated or done between human beings themselves. As I indicated earlier, where individuals are concerned, individual human beings seek to reconcile to one another, normally there is a possibility of both parties sharing the blame for the fault made. But here, in the case where reconciliation involves God, the human being is the source or the cause of the problem. And the human being is the one who needs to be reconciled. In this process, it is not God who needs to be reconciled to human beings, but it is the human beings who need to be reconciled to God, the Creator. It is we who sinned against God who need to be reconciled to God. But we are powerless. We are not able to initiate the process, but God initiated it for us. God initiated reconciliation for us in Christ. We have noted above that it is God who initiates reconciliation, and that his reconciliation is through Christ. Our question here is, how does this reconciliation take place? In many cultures, reconciliation is being initiated by a person responsible for the existing enmity or hostility or alienation. In my own tribe, in the past, especially among non-Christians, the process of reconciliation needed to be initiated by an offender, not the victim. Since the shedding of blood was necessary for reconciliation to be effective, the offender was responsible for bringing a healthy animal, like a cow, a goat, a sheep, or chicken, depending on the nature and magnitude of the offense committed, to be slaughtered so that the blood could be shed. The meat was shared by the victims of the crime and or offense committed, the community and the offender himself. Thereafter, an elder would declare that reconciliation between the people who had been in a state of his hostility had been restored. Even though this process involved the element of blood, it cannot be compared by the process of reconciliation initiated by God. It cannot be compared with the reconciliation that is being taught by Paul. The reconciliation, according to Paul, involves blood of a human being, Jesus, who is the Son of God, and not the blood of an animal. Another difference is that in the reconciliation taught by Paul, it is God, the victim, the one offended, who begins the process of reconciliation. To emphasize this, God's reconciliation in Christ, Paul says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. By this expression, Paul points to the cross event. When Jesus was crucified and shed his blood for the salvation of humanity. In other words, Paul wants to say that God reconciled the world through the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was nailed on the cross, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, that was the time when God was reconciling the world to himself. That was the time when God was reconciling sinners to himself. He took the punishment of sin to himself. Instead of punishing human beings who sinned against him, he transformed himself into human flesh in the person Jesus Christ. And what man deserved was done to Jesus. So Jesus was punished on my behalf and on your place. This is how God reconciled us to himself. He offered his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our place. Another question may be, when did this happen? Did this happen when we had good relationship with God? So that God, when he offered Jesus to die on our behalf, was rewarding us for the good things we have done to him? No. God reconciled us to himself when we were still his enemies, when we were sinners, when we did bad, when we caused pain to God. This is the time when God initiated this process of reconciliation. When God was so hurt Paul gives a very nice expression of this, of when God reconciled human beings to himself in his letter to the Romans. Chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 12. The words read as follows. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proved his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When did reconciliation take place? At what time while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, At a time we did not please God. That's the time when God did this good thing for us. In this expression, we note two important things in the words that I have read. First, the reconciliation is not cheap. Right? It is costly. Why? Because it cost God the life of Jesus. His only and beloved Son. Reconciliation is not cheap. It's expensive. Is costly. We know this from what it cost God to reconcile the world to himself. It cost life. For God is not life of something else, it's life of his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And as we read from scripture, sometimes people may expect that someone may volunteer to die for someone who is his friend. But still, we do not do that. Can you be ready to die for your wife? Can you be ready to die for your husband? Are you ready to die for on behalf of your son? We don't do that, even for those we love. Right? Now, think of God. It costs him of a life of his beloved son for people who do not love him. It's amazing. It is hard even to die for someone you love. But God gave his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for his enemies. Not friends, enemies. Because of his love, God gave his own only and beloved Son to die on the cross in order to reconcile sinners to himself. Probably the good question here to ask is, who are these sinners? Many times we tend to point fingers to others. But if you do this, you see me? You see the way the fingers point to you? How many fingers are pointing to you?
Three.
And how many fingers are pointing to me?
Four.
I'm the great sinner. And Jesus died for me. You too. You are the one, as an individual, you are the one to whom God offered his son to die on your behalf. You are the sinner. You are the one who wronged God in your thoughts. The things that you have done wrongly, and sometimes in the things that you have left undone. Speaking about the loving God, the writer of the fourth gospel says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believed in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. In the first letter to John, We also have very good words about the reconciling God. In this, we have these words. God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. First letter of John, chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. This is how God showed his love to us. While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, ungodly, while we were his enemies, he reconciled us to himself. He did this because he was moved . He was compelled. He was motivated by his love. His love motivated him to send his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in order that we who were his enemies and alienated from him because of our sins, might be cleansed by Jesus' blood and reconciled back to God. God was motivated by his love to reconcile us to himself. Love, therefore, is a necessary tool for reconciliation to take place. Even among us. Loving the enemy is hard, but still, it is necessary if we want a true reconciliation to happen. In our context. Why? Because love has power to change things for the better. Love has power to make an enemy a friend. Through the power of love, one of the presidents of the United States, Lincoln, changed his enemy to be his friend. Lincoln is said to have loved Stanton, who was his great enemy. It is said that in one of his campaigns for the office of the president, Stanton used all his energy to degrade Lincoln in the eyes of the public. The words that Stanton used to speak of Lincoln expressed his hate to Lincoln. But Lincoln was elected president of the United States. Now came the time for Lincoln to select his cabinet. Regardless of the warning from his inner circle of his friends, Lincoln appointed Stanton to become Secretary of War. Can you imagine? Can you do that yourself? To give such a position to a person whom you do not trust, your enemy? Not easy. I I hear this position of Secretary of War was an important position in the government. Right? So, some of the friends of the President Lincoln tried to argue to him, "What are you doing, Mr. President? You are making a grave mistake to appoint this person. Don't you know him? That is your enemy, great enemy. Don't you know this? We are afraid if you appoint this person, he will sabotage your programs." But Lincoln is reported to have said, "I know Mr. Stanton. I'm aware of what he said about me during the campaigns. But I find him to be the best man for the position." Can you do that? Can you say that to your enemy? It's impossible. Most of us cannot do that. Even in the churches, if I know that someone is an enemy, does not agree with me, it's likely that I will not want to work with this person. Isn't it? How do you do in your parishes? How things happen in your parishes? We normally do not want to work with people who show that they have different understanding of things from ours, who challenge us. We want things to go smooth. And so we choose people whom we know are our friends. We trust them. So Stanton, I'm told, he became Secretary of War under Abraham Lincoln. And he rendered an invaluable service to his nation and to his president. What do you learn from this? To me, Lincoln used love to destroy his friend, his enemy. Used love to create friendship. After some years, after Lincoln had died, and Stanton said of this man, who once he hated, he said of Lincoln as among the greatest men in the world he ever lived. Stanton speaks about Lincoln not in terms of the way he perceived him before he was appointed to be Secretary of War. This time, Stanton is transformed. He speaks good for Lincoln. He has been made a new person. What made this possible is the love that Lincoln showed to his enemy. I think this is possible for us too. Lincoln was just a human being, just like us, isn't he? If he was able to do this, why not us? In the name of Jesus. Let's try to do that and see what happens. I believe that by the love of God, which has been empowered into our hearts, we'll be able to overcome our enemies and make them our friends. Even if we do not follow the example of Lincoln, as Christians, let follow the example of Jesus, whom we claim to about as our Lord and Savior. He loved us while we were still his enemies. And he made us his friends through his death on the cross. He died on our behalf. If Lincoln had hated Stanton, both of them would have died as bitter enemies. But through the power of love, Lincoln transformed Stanton, his great enemy, into a friend. Friends, to destroy our enemies, we do not need to use physical force, physical power, or physical means. We do not need to use military power, military force. If we do that, we will only make things even more worse. We cannot defeat evil by evil, because two evils do not make things better. Rather, they lead to destruction. Yesterday, in the Vesper, we heard what is happening in Iraq. Some people thought that the previous government in Iraq was evil, was doing evil, and therefore we want to correct it. What means was used, and what are the results? Military power do not help bring peace. Peace comes from God. Peace can come if we love one another. If we find good means to correct bad things. The best way to overcome our enemies is to love them and make them our friends. True love, the love from God, agape, has power to transform enemies into friends. And agape is the love that God has given to us. This love dwells into our hearts. Jesus once taught his followers, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. These words concern us too. As his followers today, we are called to love one our enemies. By doing this, we become truly God's children. We are called to this difficult task in order to realize a unique relationship with God. We must love our enemies, for it is only by loving them that we know God and experience his holiness. This is the end of our Bible study session for this morning. Thank you for listening.
I'm sure Kimono would be willing to respond to questions or thoughts or comments. I find a lot of that challenging. We did a stretch and pray exercise this morning, and these thoughts and comments and study really stretch me in my understanding of Scripture. So maybe if some of you have thoughts or comments you'd like to share. You're all looking for coffee. You're losing. Yeah. It's time for chai.
Things change. Only that we do not know, and sometimes we do not want to cry.
That's true. Exactly.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. Love can change things. Let us try. Practicing.
I don't
want to
get into a political.
Yes, in Arusha.
Yes.
Yeah, involved in educational.
Right.
I have heard about.
Good.
Right. Have you been there?
No, I haven't been there. But a woman who started it, and now the director is an African, and I think a lot. And she's lived in Noisfield.
Okay.
So she comes back there.
Downstairs and just see what those wounds are.
Oh, I want to do that too. I want to see the crack thing.
Yeah.
We are going to love you,
But to do that though, and I don't know, is he going to continue with this theme?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Because I'm assuming the next, or I'm not just guessing,
right.
he talked about the reconciliation piece between humans and God initiated that. And it took the form of a sacrifice, if you will, Christ. Is it fair to assume then that the next step is if I'm reconciling a difference with someone else, I need to be Christ-like, and there's either a part of me or the old self in me that that has to die also.
Exactly.
That needs to be nailed to the cross.
Right.
And whatever that is, it may be my own arrogance, my own maybe stupidity, my own deformation that's happened as a result. I've got to take a close look up, you know, real close up look, you know, personal look at who I am, you know, even if I am the victim, in terms of reconciling that.
Right.
And you can only control yourself, you can't control
right.
everybody else.
See,
that's the same way with the government.
Yeah, and that's why I'm almost, you know, I was going to challenge him and say, do we really make, can we make anything? Can we make friends out of our enemies? There's almost a sense of arrogance thinking that somehow we make friends. Uh-uh. It's the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And maybe I'm playing semantics here.
Yeah, but... Well, I think he, and maybe that's how he will evolve it, because even in that 2 Corinthians, it wasn't, so man has to reconcile to one another. No, God is the one that's doing
mm-hmm.
the reconciliation. So
right.
How do we,
I think what we have to do is surrender ourselves to God, mm-hmm. bury the fear. It's not even hate, but in my mind, it's fear. The opposite of love is fear. It's not hate. If we take a look at what we're afraid of.
And I think there are worse things than death. I mean, you know, he said, would you die for your husband or your wife or your son? I would say yes to that, right? Mm-hmm. That wouldn't be too hard. But would I die for, you know, this stranger over here? That's
mm-hmm.
that's a tougher,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's a much tougher question. And,
yeah, probably not.
You know, and I think we have become a nation of, I mean, it's power. That is what drives us. I mean, the
power and economics.
Right. Oh, yes.
I think just
right.
that whole materialistic.
Right.
Yeah.
But I think, you know, most politicians, they probably end up in that field because they love power.
Mm-hmm.
They love that. You know,
mm-hmm.
it feeds them. It's an ego thing. And,
yeah.
And I think you know, as a nation, have bought into the fact that, you know, we think we're the greatest, and, you know, no one challenges that very often. And when people, other places start to challenge that, you know, like Bin Laden,
yeah.
you know, we can't accept that maybe we have made some mistakes, you know.
Right.
And, you know.
And we feel so threatened because we
right.
can't recognize that all of a sudden we aren't as invulnerable as we think we are.
Right.
Freedoms are, you know, different things can be disrupted.
It's sort of an arrogant attitude, though, to think that your way of life is the only way.
Absolutely,
mm-hmm.
absolutely. And I think
yeah.
that's where we've kind of gotten that. There's been a lot of rhetoric about democracy, and what we have here is is the best type of life to have.
And when you think about, you know, his perspective, the way he grew up,
mm-hmm.
probably compared, you know. I'm sure he has.
It's sort of interesting to talk to somebody that does have a different perspective.
Probably understanding, you know,
yeah.
a lot of our culture, even though he lives in it now.
Mm-hmm.
Probably
yeah.
doesn't buy into a lot of it.
No.
No, your question about the dying part. Is there something worse than death? And usually when he's talking about the physical death.
Right.
You know, that event where all of a sudden you're physically no longer here. You're gone. There is something worse. It's dying that death every day by being a phony,
right.
and not living, you know, what you're called to be,
mm-hmm.
and then actually knowing it. The beauty is if you can become so deluded, and I'm going to make a real political statement, like our president,
yeah.
if I can become as deluded as him,
mm-hmm.
then there's no problem. I can just skate through life.
Right.
I don't even
have
to,
yeah.
you know, die that death daily.
That's a great point. Yeah.
I'm starting to get wrankled here. I need to.
Yeah.
Breathe, settle down now.
You were right with
you. You can do anything.
Well,
right?
I suppose.
You can
I suppose.
If you want. You have plenty of wilderness to go out and
scream at something.
It's not about, I don't think all Republicans are bad people. My grandfather was the most wonderful human being in the world, and he was a staunch Republican all his life, you know?
Right.
I think the Republicans were different.
Well, they were then. I agree.
I think things have changed.
Yeah.
But it's, you know, it's like you, with some people, that's first thing they feel, if you try to have a discussion, you know, you're attacking their politics, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And then they, and then you personalize it, and you're attacking my very core.
Right.
Somehow that, you know, our political ideology, our political agenda, somehow we've attached to our very core being.
Yeah.
And if you call any of that to question, you're almost, you're taking that person to task and asking, are you really a human being or not? And so part of the deal, I think, is trying to find out how can you create a dialogue where, you know, you don't trigger reactions like that. And I know I'm not good at that.
Yeah, no. You know, I'm not saying that.
You spell your conviction.
Well, I know. I'm just too doggone correct.
But I think you know when I said earlier, I think if you look at the definition of politics, it's about convincing or you know seeing a solution and trying to garner the support of others towards a solution.
Right. But the,
and
the
solution can be in a variety of different ways. But we live our lives, you know, going about the business of, you know, solving problems, you know, creating new things to happen, that sort of thing. And in that, there is that conversation because you need the support and community of others. So that's where, I mean, politics can not be just about...
Right, but part of the deal is, the other part to that is when you're problem solving, at least in this country, it's about who gets to decide how we're going to slice the pie up in a set of finite resources, and there's invariably going to be conflict because I'm self-centered and selfish and such a big turd, I'm going to think my slice of pie is smaller than yours, and then I'm going to push back.
Yeah.
Well, isn't the way our country was set up is that you get dialogue, and through that dialogue you get compromise, and you come up with a good solution that's maybe not what either side really
mm-hmm.
wants, but it's the best for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
But now it seems like one political party wants to take control,
mm-hmm.
and they're going to control everything, and the other party is out.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So now we'll see what happens if the Democrats get back in.
Yeah,
and maybe that's not any better.
We may have reached a place in this culture, in this where it may even be worse. Who knows? Because
yeah.
it makes I think there are enough people that would think, okay, it's payback time.
Yeah, I always think that it's best to have your executive branch be one party and your Congress be another. Or the other way around,
yeah.
so that there's a balance.
Mm-hmm.
But when you get
mm-hmm.
all of them in one party, then I think you just get trouble.
Yeah.
Oh, they can't accomplish as much if they're at cross points and they don't.
Well, that's the other thing. Yeah, they're better off if they don't.
They can't get too much damage.
Can't screw things up too badly.
But
I believe this.
Well,
you know.
Where he goes,
huh? So he'll go, today's what, Monday? He'll do Tuesday and Thursday, right?
Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. He will still do Wednesday.
Oh, okay. Even that other thing.
Not a Friday, though.
No, not a Friday. You know, Friday,
because of the...